I'm going to read now from where we left off last week, from the first book of Kings and the second chapter. It's a very long chapter, and there is much going on, and I think there'll be another week's worth of sermon out of it yet. So I'm going to read from 1 Kings, chapter 2, and the 26th verse. And to Abiathar the priest, the king said, "Go to Anathoth, to your own fields, for you are deserving of death. But I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted." So Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. Then news came to Joab, for Joab had defected to Adonijah, though he had not defected to Absalom. So Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. And King Solomon was told, "Joab has fled to the tabernacle of the Lord. There he is by the altar." Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, "Go, strike him down." So Benaiah went to the tabernacle of the Lord and said to him, "Thus says the king, come out." And he said, "No, but I will die here." And Benaiah brought back word to the king, saying, "Thus says Joab, and thus he answered me." And the king said to him, "Do as he has said, and strike him down and bury him, that you may take away from me and from the house of my father the innocent blood which Joab shed. So the Lord will return his blood on his head, and because he struck down two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with the sword, Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, the commander of the army of Judah, though my father David did not know it, their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his descendants forever. But upon David and his descendants, upon his house and his throne, there shall be peace forever from the Lord." So Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and struck and killed him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, in his place over the army, and the king put Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar. Amen. Well, this chapter began with David giving Solomon advice. Then it has David's own death. We have the execution of Adonijah. We have the exile now of another, and the execution of a second. And at first glance, it all appears rather macabre, rather grisly. Yet what we have here, I think, is a picture of justice catching up with people. I think it was Augustine who said, "The ugliness of sin is always outshone by the beauty of punishment." And punishment, in one respect, is far from beautiful. None of us want to receive it. And yet there is something beautiful about justice, and here we have it. And so first of all, we come to Abiathar, the priest who was exiled. And Solomon sends him to Anathoth, to his own fields. He says he is deserving of death. Well, what did Abiathar do that was so wicked, that deserved death and exile? He certainly didn't murder. He didn't steal. Many people today will tell us, when we share with them the gospel, that they are not sinners. They haven't got a criminal record. They're respected by their friends and their family. But Abiathar was wrong, because he committed himself to the wrong king. And there are many out there today who don't murder and they don't steal and they don't cheat and they don't lie. But they reject the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the very author of life. Essentially, they live and serve the wrong king. Now, Abiathar choosing to serve Adonijah was not just a political mistake. The king was chosen by God through David. By choosing his own king, he was therefore rejecting David and rejecting the God of David. And a question I put to you now is, which king do you serve? There is the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, who bids us all enter his service. If you're serving anyone else or anything else, you are serving the wrong king. This, I think, demonstrates that Solomon is not some blood-loving psychopath bumping people off at the start of his reign. He could have killed the priest, but he chose not to. He exiled him. And here we have a picture of ourselves. We are an exiled people. We are the prodigal, feasting on pig's will in a far-off country. We are Adam and Eve, sent into the wilderness because we have been cast out of Eden. We are sitting by the rivers of Babylon, for we are no longer entitled to dwell on Mount Zion. Solomon continued, I will not put you to death at this time because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted. Despite Abiathar's late stage rebellion, his earlier affection for David is here noted. Solomon also saves his life because of his connection to the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark, that gold-plated box wherein the laws of Moses were kept. It's almost as though the sanctity and the grace of the ark, which of course points to the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace, it's almost as though some of it has literally rubbed off on Abiathar and saved his life at this time. Notice though Solomon's ominous use of this time. I will not put you to death at this time. Having been disloyal once, Solomon anticipates he may do so again. And yet, despite this very real sense of judgment brooding over Abiathar, there is, I think, at least a whiff of grace here as well. The Ark of the Covenant, and somehow David himself, though he be dead and buried, have intervened to save Abiathar's life. The Ark is that great symbol of atonement, the place where the high priest would enter on the Day of Atonement. David, the ancestor of Christ and the Jewish king most resembling him, are somehow intervening and saving the life of the exile. Nevertheless, Solomon removed Abiathar, the priest. And then the writer tells us another reason for this exile, that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. So behind Solomon's pronouncements is the very God of heaven himself. An unfaithful high priest would be banished, albeit living in a priestly town, but seeing out his days in confinement and enforced retirement. And we are reminded of what was said in 1 Samuel chapter 2, when the Lord says, behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that you will not be an old man in your house, and you will not see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. Judgment was pronounced upon the house of Eli, to which Abiathar belonged. Abiathar was exiled for his own sin, but also the sin of an ancestor. Does that sound familiar? Methinks it does. And instead, a promise of grace is now fulfilled to the line of Phinehas, which would rise to prominence through the appointment of Zadok, who becomes high priest, fulfilling a word which God pronounced back in Numbers 25. In verse 10, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I will not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. In Solomon's immediate judgment, we see grace from the book of Numbers and judgment from the book of 1 Samuel fulfilled before our eyes. And then in verse 28, Solomon deals with Joab. Now, for those of you who've not been following the whole story, Joab is an excellent soldier, but he's not somebody you'd like to meet on a dark night, because he has a habit of stabbing people when they're not expecting it. People he doesn't like, people he considers to be rivals and usurpers, threats to his own position of power. And we're told in verse 28, then news came to Joab, for Joab had defected to Adonijah, though he had not defected to Absalom. Notice that the writer here reminds us of his crime. Like Abiathar, he too defected. Like Abiathar, his earlier life was in fact noted for his loyalty to David. He had not defected to Absalom, but he had defected to Adonijah. And there is a reminder here. We're reminded of previous loyalty, but also more recent rebellion. Let me tell you, friends, loyalty plus rebellion still makes a rebel. They who once claimed to have belonged to Christ, but now reject him, will gain nothing from their former feelings. Now, what news has come to Joab? I cannot but wonder that he still has his spies about. He's a cunning fellow. What news has come to him? Perhaps of the exile of his mate, Abiathar. Perhaps that Adonijah, the king to whom he swore his loyalty, has been executed. He knows that his turn is coming. He knows that his sins are very quickly finding him out. And so he flees to the tabernacle, that earthly symbol of the presence of God among the people of Israel. And he took hold of the horns of the altar. Now, is this a last ditch attempt at remorse? Joab does many things, but showing remorse is not one of them. Has he finally fled to God? Well, if he is fleeing, with what is he charged? Verse 29 reminds us he is a defector. He has rebelled against David and David's heir. And yet verse 31, later on in the passage, when Solomon is speaking, would suggest that the charge is really more concerned with the murdering spree in which Joab took part. Now, Joab flees to the altar. You might recall there is an old tradition in English law, I don't think it works anymore, whereby if you are charged with a crime, you could flee to a church. And while you were in that church, the sheriff could not apprehend you. Well, it would seem that Joab is employing a similar device here. And there is indeed a clause in the Torah which allows for such an action. Unfortunately, Joab does not qualify. In Exodus chapter 21 and verse 14, it says, if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. In other words, for killing someone accidentally, one might flee to the altar. One might flee to a city of refuge. But for a premeditated murder, there was no such clemency available. Joab claims now a mercy to which he is not entitled. I also wonder at his timing. He should have claimed and pleaded for mercy as soon as he had committed those two foul deeds of killing his fellow army commanders. Because he thinks he's now about to die, suddenly he repents. I don't know if it's a genuine repentance or not. Joab, though he be skilled with the sword, is a man bereft, seemingly, of all spirituality. He is a hard-hearted man. Now, in verse 29, Solomon is told of his fleeing to the tabernacle. And Solomon sends Benaiah to him in order to strike him down. Benaiah goes to the tabernacle of the Lord and orders him to come out. And Joab says, no, he won't. He knows his time has come. He says, I will die here, either because I will be struck down here or I will stay here until I die. Or maybe he too knows that crimes only of an accidental nature warrant asylum at the tabernacle. Even here, though, Benaiah hesitates to punish a man in so holy a place. And so he returns to the king saying, look, this is what Joab has said. What shall I do? And the king says, do as he has said. Interesting. Joab knows he must die. Joab knows the sentence against him. Strike him down and bury him, that you may take away from him and from the house of my father the innocent blood which Joab has shed. Solomon, it would seem, is less concerned by his rebellion and defection to Adonijah, but rather the murders which he perpetrated. I think of those chilling words from the book of Genesis, which I know I quote so often. The blood of thy brother Abel crieth out to me from the ground. Wow. And I cannot but wonder that the blood of Abner and the blood of all others cry out to God from the ground. And of course, Joab, as David's servant, was technically acting in David's name, and therefore giving David some culpability, some blame for what he did. Solomon goes on to explain, the Lord will return his blood on his head because he struck down two men more righteous and better than he. He killed them with the sword, Abner and Amasa. Now Abner was the commander of the army of Israel and Amasa the commander of the army of Judah. It's a rare accolade for a man to kill the commanders of two national armies. But Joab is cunning and ruthless and cruel enough to have done both. Although I hasten to add, he did it in cold blood. There is a difference, I put to you, between killing in a fair fight, perhaps on a battlefield, and killing with malice aforethought, in secret, a hidden weapon, when somebody isn't looking. Joab may have been a brave soldier, but he was also a common murderer. And Solomon here executes judgment upon him to vindicate the military leaders of what would become both nations, Israel and Judah. And Solomon slips in a clause here of which I'm not so sure, though my father David did not know it. Well, I suspect David did know it. Solomon may here be making excuses for his father David. He holds him in high regard. And David is, I think, the godlier of the two kings, but Solomon, I think, was the wiser. And Solomon deals with this guilt once and for all. He's prepared to punish Joab, even though David perhaps shied away from doing such a thing. Solomon explains, their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his descendants forever. But upon David and his descendants, upon his house and his throne, there shall be peace forever from the Lord. Well, that didn't quite happen, not at least from the execution of Joab. I think here Solomon is looking at the golden age of Messiah, when peace shall come unto the house of David and all who are loyal to him. Nevertheless, Solomon executes his judgment, and in verse 34, Benaiah carries it out. He is struck, he is killed, he is buried. And his house near Bethlehem on the edge of the wilderness overlooking the desert is perhaps a fitting place for him to lie buried, away from Jerusalem, in the rugged, wild and arid places of the lands, away from the king's favor. That is where Joab will rest. And then in verse 35, we have a kind of neat replacement. The king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, in his place over the army. And the king put Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar. Two better men replace them by loyally waiting and loyally serving. They both achieved the top roles of their respective callings, one to the army and one to the priesthood. Well, let me make a third point, which is not really found in the text, though I believe it is hinted at. The text this morning speaks of exile and it speaks of death. Exile and execution. And those of you who read my email may have raised an eyebrow or a wry smile at my third point, executive grace. You see, Abiathar and Joab are both very graphic pictures of everyone who has ever lived. We have served the wrong king. We have stolen. We have murdered. Oh, you say, but I've never murdered. No, but you may have hated. You may have murdered within the heart. The Lord Jesus gave a definition of adultery, which was even harder than that of Moses, the lawgiver. He said, if you look at a woman lustfully, you're guilty of adultery in the heart. If we apply that to every commandment of Moses, then we have almost certainly broken them many, many times. I may not have stolen, but I've wished other people's things my own. I may not have murdered, but there are people I have detested for unjust reasons, which surely makes me as guilty as a murderer, perhaps in the court of heaven, if not the court of men. We are born into exile. We were designed to live in paradise, but in fact we inhabit a wilderness. We were designed to live, to prosper, to fellowship and enjoy the company of God. But in fact, we could not enter his presence. And each one of us is going to die. When God made the world, he never intended us to go through painful illnesses or to see our loved ones slip through our fingers. That was never his original plan. And yet when Adam and Eve rebelled against God in Eden, not only were they exiled from the paradise in which they had been placed, but a death sentence was pronounced on each and every one of us. If you take that fruit, you will surely die. Well, let me tell you, in Christ, God executively, with his grace, brings back the exile. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They who sit by the rivers of Babylon will indeed return to the hills of Zion. We will return to the Eden which was lost. You can read about it in the book of Revelation. The tree of life is there. Oh, and its leaves are for the healing of the nations. You who are afar off are brought back. You who are exiled are invited to return. You who crept away from the sheep pen out on the cold mountaintop, the Good Shepherd comes to bring you home. And for we who are sentenced to die because of our sin, which is its just reward and its fair wage, Christ Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me shall never die. Oh, sure. These earthly bodies of ours will one day be buried or cremated. But the spirit within will live. Christ conquered death. Now I'm looking out at a number of pictures of you right now. And what do I see? I see Abiathas who have been brought home. I see Joabs who've been brought back from the grave. That's the gospel. That's why we're here. That's why we believe in Christ. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me shall never die. Amen.